you an opportunity to offer any responses or questions regarding the last two sermons on Sunday. One was a week and a half ago regarding the undeceleration of the soul and the increasing misery or the increasing happiness of that soul because it is an everlasting soul. And as you recall that, wanted to not refer to that, but give you the opportunity, give us out the opportunity to have you express your question or observation or what impressed you, what did God say to you? That Sunday that we looked at that fact and that the whole world cannot equal at all the value of one soul as it lives on forever and ever, and the happiness of the one soul can never be worth as little as the whole world. The whole world can never equal the value of a soul that lives forever in happiness. And if you could have the whole world, it would be nothing. It would not be a profit at all to have the whole world and lose your soul and lose its value by living in misery forever and ever. Did you have a thought that came out of that that moved you to rethink or adjust your thinking or in some way was a benefit to your mind, your heart?
If our short life is, can you say in that, can you think of eternity on and on and on and on and on? Of course, if the mind can't, that mind can't, and you as many are also conceived that, because they're finite, and the life comes to stop to be an end sometimes. So just my mind is, moved. You can see how short life is. And except for where I live and I see some of these elderly people, even 100 years old, it sounds like, wow. And the best you bring to your eyes, and if you could live that long, it's not that far off. And also the necessity of seeking to, gain a soul for Christ. That's why I set up an appointment with you, so that I could seek to win souls, not that I would be just the one, but a vessel, just one vessel, to make a thing. Through, of course, the Holy Spirit. And how to go about that is because I have a lot of ignorance in getting close to Christ. And I need instruction, I need great wisdom, and the necessity is there. And I saw the necessity more clearly. That's the song that I saw set. That I saw on fire, to me, really needs me greatly. Is that I need my soul set aside.
Amen. response, responses. Okay. It's not a doctrine, it's a reality that we look at it from the mind. It's not a doctrine to learn or not learn or learn poorly. It's the reality of our being. We shall, in fact, whether we think of it or not, live on endlessly. It's just going to happen. We cannot think about it, we can deny it, it's going to happen. And to believe it sets the mind, I think, greatly at a level of intensity. And a new place of. Jesus said, what if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? As you're expressing that you see the value of it. That's God's statement of our souls as well. God's own statement is, if they should gain the whole world and lose their soul, that's not worth it to him either. For us to gain the world and lose our soul. It's not something that he would consider a profit to him. I have fresh newsletters. Can you just come to that, please? On the each one. From No Greater Joy, a newsletter from the Pearls. will fit handsomely with the subject of the sermon a week ago that we've just been talking about. And and then have us read it together. No. As if other people stand. And have us read it together. So what that means is that we will go from Guy to Danny, to Micah to Julie, to Lisa to Jim, to Pat to me, and Michelle, I'm sorry, did I tell you Michelle? And then Michelle and Guy, and then, like I said, me and Michelle again. Paragraph by paragraph, however long it is. Read loudly, loudly, clearly, and with expression, that we may ponder the importance of what's being said. And let us go through the newsletter and appreciate what's being read. Okay?
22 years ago, a wonderful, sweet, darling 2-year-old boy whom I loved came down with a fever. Within 24 hours, he was dead. During the days after his death, by the family grieved, I felt his baby better. I remember feeling that my sweet Rebecca was feeling a sense of relief that it would not see his person.
When I was a child, I spoke of the child. I understood of the child. I thought of the child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. What I am about to say will be hard for many of you to understand, but as an older woman, I feel compelled to speak. first child in my room. I had waited for 3 years, and when I finally got pregnant, I was the happiest person I had ever known. One day, as I practiced childbirth relaxation, God spoke to me. I believe he told me to give the child I was carrying to him. I began to cry and beg God not to take the baby. All afternoon, I wrestled with my own feelings and what I believed God wanted of me. Finally, in great grief, I surrendered the child to God. As the days passed, I was totally thrilled and amazed that nothing happened. When the baby was born strong and healthy, I knew God had something bigger than what I had feared. Still, I saw through the glass darkly. Life and death were the only two biggies in my life.
Thereafter, I reached childhood and continued. I eagerly gave it to God. Throughout this childhood, I had instincts just like every other mother. I would protect my children at any cost. Instinct, although an overwhelming feeling, is just instinct. Even mother animals were God protecting their young. Oh, mother, the dream of young mothers suggested a vision of something greater than instinct for our children, and began to feel just as urgently for their souls how different it would make us. Things that appear as tragedies are not so tragic. If a young mother, we could have eternity in our eyes. Older mothers, God-fearing mothers, see more clearly. Whether it is age or spiritual maturity, I don't know. Maybe both. But it is not for their lives this year. It is for their souls. We are still stirred to pray for their safety and health, but our continuing prayer is that they overcome all the fear and diversion this evil world can offer. Where once a mother begs God's protection from her child, she now begs divine intervention at any cost, including life alone. No, death does not mean a great change. Death brings a temporary sadness, a kind of great loneliness, but in Christ there is always hope. Your greatest enemies are those vying for your child's soul.
People often ask me how I could ever let my daughter Rebecca go to the mountains of Papua New Guinea. What they don't understand is that I let Rebecca go years before when she was still in my womb. Yes, I have fears, but there is great hope. There is great joy. There is wonderful peace in knowing this is only temporary. I shall see her in a few months, or maybe in a few years, but most assuredly, I will be with her again. There is no grief. There is no pain. There is only a glad tomorrow. Yes, I cry when she leaves, and I wander from room to room for a few weeks. When there is a word she will return, I clean and clean and buy her clothes and talk and cry some more.
How you honor your husband, thus how you honor God.
that the end of the marriage and the dedication to a marriage period. It is our own selfishness, our own anger, our own bitterness, and our own disappointment. The end of the marriage, seeing what is right in her own eyes instead of obeying God. God's own solution is that we are thinking the religion of true love. God grant us hearts to see, to feel, to live with this tender in our hearts.
Several weeks ago, we spent several Sundays and Wednesdays on unbelief. And we realized that it's more than just a denial of a doctrine, it's not believing. It's a heart, things that are really true. And that's how you don't grab our attention, that's how you don't grab our will, that's why they don't control our behavior, that's why our lives are not controlled by the truth, because we don't believe it. And if there's any truth that is to be believed, is that that is the truth that we looked at on that Sunday, that the worth of the soul is the most valuable thing that we have in this world. Put the whole world together and it is not equal to the value of our soul, our individual soul. And writing from that very same standpoint, I believe, is W. Pearl writing to the effect that the great evil and grief for a mother is not that she would leave her child in physical death, but she would leave her child to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that is to be taken into account as much more important than if she could leave her child to death. And it would be a benefit to you to see this and read this and keep you in your mind. Any question on that or any thought on it? Applies to us as well. Our own soul. We're responsible to see that our souls are redeemed for eternity. We are responsible to look into and believe and have our soul saved. That God may have what He has purchased, and He may have what He is willing that all should have, and that is eternal life. That we would have it, and that He would be glorified in us receiving what He's provided. Do you have any responses in a similar manner to last Sunday's sermon, Behold the Son? The Son's revelation of the Father. That He did what the Father did, He saw what the Father saw, He taught what the Father said. He only did those things that He saw His Father did. That Jesus is the exact doings and sayings of the Father. And thus we have an accurate knowledge of the Father through the Son in that manner. Any questions on it, Michelle? Comment, okay.
Jesus only says that we should turn the Father, and it's important for us all to have pondered our idea and apply the basic work that the Lord can make of in our life, and the Father, and the Scriptures that the Lord has brought us in our life. pray that, and I see that in my heart, and I pray that with God, whether God will or not, but then, you know, after you do preaching on Sunday, you're going to speak to God and not to speak on that, but you just say something that we see from the Father. And it's not some magical thing that God's going to, you know, adopt me and make me not say things that are going to stumble over it. That it's just not. I do believe that it's just something that the Lord sees if they have me to be saying. And it's just something that the Father will help me speak on.
Jesus saying only what the Father was saying, and Jesus only doing what he saw the Father doing, was as much in obedience as going to the cross. He was just as marvelously obedient, only saying what the Father was saying, only doing what he saw the Father doing, as him going to the cross. With the same heart of obedience, abstain from anything but what was the will of the Father. Okay? Mm-hmm. Discernment precipitate that some of that thinking, or?
Yeah, I think it was just,
held the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Mm-hmm. Lord Jason too. He'll be held. But he is. In light of what I spoke on Sunday, that the Son only did that which he saw his Father doing, only said that which his Father taught him, etc. Then if you take that fact and go back and review what Jesus said and did, it shows a whole different dimension to it. Because it wasn't just Jesus feeding 5,000. This is what the Father would do to them. To see what they were fed. It was the Father's will that they be fed. It was the Father's will that he calm the storm of the sea. It was the Father's will to not only heal the man that was let down on the stretcher, but to forgive him as well at that point. It was the Father saying, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. As the Son is saying it, since he only says what the Father is saying, that's the Father saying it too. So in a very real sense, the unapproachable God has come down right onto earth and has made himself known exactly his will and his doing. It's because Jesus is the absolute obedient Son, never having his own will, separate from what he sees the Father doing. So in that sense, our knowledge of God can go right up to where he is, and seeing what the Son does and says. See what I'm saying? So, we really have we really have a telescope that can see right up to God Himself. I was trying to share with Pat that as I was studying that, and there's much more for me, I think, to clearly to absorb of it. But to me, it's like humanity is on one side of this impenetrable wall, and God is on the other side. The wall is thin, separating us from God, absolutely separating us from God, the life of God. But God has opened a door, one door in that wall, and that's His Son. And by the Son coming, by Him coming in the Son, He reaches through that wall in some way to extend Himself to where we can see the Father by looking at the Son, so that we gain a true knowledge of God. And on the other side, when we see a true knowledge of God and behold the Son and believe in Him, that through the Son, we can go through Him, that door, to the other side of the wall and have fellowship with the Father. With this two-way door that God is like a giant glove. God is in this giant glove, and the glove is the Son, and He reaches through to make Himself known. But He never really comes through Himself. He's in the Son. And in a sense, when we behold the Son and believe in Him, we go right into the Father, but we're always in Christ. We're never really there in and of ourselves. But we are able to go through the door, and being in Christ, we can go and have fellowship with the Father. But we only can get in there by being in the Son. He's our glove, so to speak. And we're inside of Him. So, it's one way my mind was conceiving the significance of the Son and what He is doing and what He has done. And that's given us the opportunity to see the Father and giving the Father the opportunity to have fellowship with us. But both ways to the Son. And there's no other door, there's no other window through that wall except the Son. And so He is the only hope of the world. God has only sent one Son, the only begotten Son. And there's no one else that comes from God and is God piercing through that wall and making Himself known to humanity except that one only begotten Son. And He gives us a true view of what to believe about the Father and the Father's will for us and the Father's interest in us and the Father's concern for us. And that God is not just God, but His Father. That when we are saved, He doesn't just send the spirit of deity into us, crying, "Oh God," but He sends the spirit of His Son into us, crying, "Abba, Father." It's not that we become aware of divinity and go, "Oh, great divine." It's really the spirit of a Son that speaks to God as His Father that is given to us. That relationship of a Son to a Father, a child to a parent, is what Jesus is trying to make known to us as much as anything else. Get it. Wake up and get it. I know earthly parents have destroyed the value of parenthood. I know relationships with earthly parents have destroyed the desirability of thinking of somebody as your father. But God is our Father, and He defines fatherhood, and nobody else does. He defines fatherhood. O righteous Father, O holy Father, is defined by His being and not our earthly parents. And Him being made known to us as our Father gives us the pattern by which to be fathers to children. And we don't have to follow after the pattern of our fathers who did not know God and repeat the way that they lived to your children. But you can know what it is to be the father that children should have by looking at God the Father through Jesus Christ and knowing what it is to be father to children. It's the greatest feat of the human race. It's a great opportunity to break and sever the generation after generation after generation of imitation of fatherhood and motherhood and sever it on the legitimate basis that the real heart of a father has become known. And looking at our God our Father through Jesus Christ, we can legitimately set aside all concepts through experience with our earthly fathers and not have to impute to our Heavenly Father any of that. We can be free of that. We can be free of that. And we can with confidence be free of any intimidation that if we don't do it the way our dad did, we're doing it wrong. Because we have a more eternal, certain knowledge of what it means to be a father, a righteous father, a holy father. I like that. Don't you? You don't have to get rid of your earthly father to appreciate your heavenly father. Just recognize that they're two different beings. And they require two different relationships. When you can absolutely put your heart in and rest in without any fear of what that father shall ever do, that you shall never fail to be a good and righteous father. And the other one, your earthly father, you can treat him appropriately and trust him appropriately or not trust him appropriately and deal with him appropriately and realistically, but it doesn't have to flow over onto your heavenly father whatsoever. You don't have to carry it over. You don't have to weed it out. It's two separate fatherhoods. And Jesus is trying to tell us, look, you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much will the Heavenly Father who is not evil give good gifts to his, to those who ask of him? Jesus is making that distinction between earthly parents and our Heavenly Father. He's trying to make the same distinction I'm talking about right now. That those who are evil in this world as parents, they know how to give good gifts to their children. But if that's so, let your mind go with the fact that your Father in heaven, who is not evil in one bit, imagine what good gifts he will give to those who ask him. You like that? True, I like that. I need that. God is not to be conceived of nor related to according to our earthly fathers. Because he is all that a father should be without fail. And with our experience with earthly fathers, and with people's own shortcomings as fathers, it is an injustice to God to consider him in the same light and the same lineage. Because he is a righteous father, he is a holy father. He Really don't matter? Huh? Mm-hmm. Are you high? Because it's true. True. Need to no more deny himself. He will not deny himself. He cannot deny himself. He will no more make a promise and break it than cease to exist. But your experience with your earthly father can so cloud the relationship you need to have with your heavenly father that your heavenly father will get the bad rap that your heavenly father can get him. Or be given to the bad rap, I should say. God will pay for the disappointments that you receive from your earthly father. This often happens in earthly relationships, besides the father relationship, where there will be a relationship and the marriage breaks up, and sometime down the road a person decides to get married, and because there is still this unresolved conflict with the previous spouse, the person decides to get married, and the new spouse is really just treated like the old spouse because there's unfinished business, and the new spouse is made to pay for the failures of the old spouse, and the distrust of the old spouse is carried over to the new spouse, and we don't trust the new spouse because we didn't trust the old spouse. And so the new spouse is made to pay for the old spouse, or the new spouse becomes the enemy because the old spouse is an enemy. That's entirely unjust. Isn't it? The same with father, the same with mother, any relationship with parents. It's just unjust to conceive of God in a carryover from your earthly father. It's our heavenly father's revelation of himself through the Son that gives us a true perspective of how to relate to our father. And why we can trust him. And what we can trust him for. Because he reveals why we can trust him and what we can trust him for. And separate the two, your earthly parent from your heavenly father. My earthly father was a pastor man. He wasn't always a pastor man. Because he married my mom. I had a great deal to do with him becoming passive. But my heavenly father is not a passive father. I dare not conceive of him as being like my earthly father, because I will not believe in him according to the truth of my heavenly father. My heavenly father is not passive at all. He has great forbearance and patience, but that's not passive. That's great action. That's great activity. Patience requires a lot of activity to be patient. Forbearance demands a lot of concentration and a lot of right there activity with the person to forbear when they're sinning against you and betraying you. That's passivity. And Heavenly Father is not passive. He's active in every one of our lives. All the time. We just don't see it. Sometimes we get a glimpse of it and go, ooh. So God was doing something. He's always doing something. And that's why to wrestle against his providence and mumble and complain against his providence is to mumble and complain against him, because he's always active in our lives. I'm thankful for that too. Thankful that the Father has made himself known. Do you understand what I'm saying tonight? Jesus has made known the Father. There it is. Good. Good. Only one step left. Let's believe it. Believe it. You have evidence to believe it. You've got the Son as a reason to believe it, because the Son has revealed the Father. Any questions? You can trust your Father. You can trust him. Many times, legitimately trust their parents. We can trust our Heavenly Father. Turn to Romans chapter 8 for a few minutes. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. What is Romans chapter 8, 1 says, dear? Everybody out loud. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does Paul reveal to us in that verse? What are the facts of the matter that is revealed to us in that verse?
That the
there's no condemnation. Okay? What else is revealed? Fact. Let's pick up the fact. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How many individual facts can we pull out of this? This is Bible Interpretation 101. Julie. Okay, there is condemnation. It does exist for some people. What else? Michelle, you had your hand up? Okay, there is condemnation for some people. Pat?
It's a perfect condemnation.
Okay, there is a present condemnation for some people. Michelle?
We were under condemnation.
Okay. was condemnation for some people, and we were one of those people. Okay. What else? What else is in fact? Now, Micah, what do you think? Okay, Christ Jesus is there for those who are condemned. He has some kind of relationship for those who are condemned. Okay? Lisa? There are those who are in Christ Jesus and those who are not in Christ Jesus. Okay? What else? Jim? Okay, there's only one way to have no condemnation, and that is to be in Christ Jesus. Other facts. Individual facts. Any other facts? Really? Okay, there is a reason why there is no condemnation. It's not just for that reason. There's a reason. Okay, what else? What is true about those that are not in Christ Jesus? Okay? And condemnation. Again. What do those people have who are not in Christ Jesus? Condemnation. When do they have it?
No.
Now. What do people have who are in Christ Jesus? And when do they have it? Now. And for a reason. I know this is sound like a, you know, purely, you understand that, but you got to get your people going. You just get your mind stirred and thinking and going and getting in it and reaching for it. There is now, therefore, how much condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? None. That much? That much. That much. That much. What is condemnation? Okay. Condemnation is what a person has who has been convicted of a crime and the penalty has been pronounced upon that person for the crime. His day in court is over and he's under condemnation. Okay? What is condemnation? Somebody else repeat it. What is condemnation? Do it. Okay, that's the short version. Repeat what I just said. Can you? You can repeat what I just said, Guy? Okay. Yeah, and anything else that was going there? you have been found guilty of the crime, and the penalty has been pronounced against you, and being under the sentence of that penalty, you are condemned. Is the trial over? Has the verdict been reached? Has it been pronounced? Has sentence been reached? Has it been pronounced? Is the case closed? Condemned. Right? The case is closed. The case is still open. There's a chance for new evidence. There's a chance for somebody's testimony to fall apart. There's a chance for the charges to be dropped. But once the case is over and the case is closed, and all of the conditions of the law have been met for evidence and trial and witnesses and testimony and righteousness and justice, and it's been done, and it's been done properly, and the right person has been found guilty of the crime as charged, and he is guilty, and then the sentence is pronounced, and the case is closed, and he's under condemnation. That's what it means under condemnation. Does a person under condemnation have any hope, under law, to live? These days are gone as far as liberty and life are concerned. He is now under law and its administration for the purposes of carrying out the administration of law. He is now under law and controlled by law. He has no more liberty in his own. Right then? Huh? Like they do and make appeals and appeals? Yeah. You know why they make appeals? Because they think there might be some weakness or some improper procedure. But in God's court, with infinite wisdom and infinite justice, there won't be one thing to appeal to because nothing was done incorrectly, improperly. Evidence wasn't, you know, obtained illegally, anything like that. So there won't be an appeal there under law. It's condemned. Under condemnation. That's what it means to be under condemnation. And to those who are not in Christ Jesus, they are under condemnation. There's condemnation for them. Those who have broken God's law have condemnation already. Those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. That's what Paul says. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Where would you rather be? In Christ Jesus or out of Christ Jesus? Jesus? Yes. Anybody rather be out? But every sinner is out until he gets in. That's one of the facts of the matter. Everyone who has sinned in their thought is outside of Christ Jesus until he gets in. Everyone who has sinned against God is outside of Christ Jesus and is in condemnation unless he can get in Christ Jesus. Turn over to 1 John. Chapter 5. It's John chapter 5. Verse 11. Everybody read verse 11 out loud. And the witness is this, that God has given eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Again. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Where is this life? Everybody. In his Son. What did God put in his Son?
Eternal life.
Eternal life for who? Okay. God has given us eternal life, and he put it where?
In his Son.
In his Son. So if you needed life instead of death, according to the scriptures, where would you go to get life instead of death? Micah? The Son. Life in his right hand. Left foot. Where did God put the light that he's given us? Okay. In Christ Jesus. So if you needed life instead of death, where would you go? In Jesus too. Because that's where he put the light. Not in his hand, not next to him, not looking at him, but in him. Right?
Mm-hmm.
That's where God put the light. So you got to get in him to get the light. And if you did get the light that God has put in Jesus, for a person who's under condemnation, what does the scripture say would be true of that person if he did get the light that's in his Son? In relationship to condemnation, Jim? There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God has put an eternal life in his Son. And life is what? The opposite of death. Those who are under condemnation of the law are in death, waiting for death to be executed eternally. But in Christ Jesus, God has put life for those who are dead in their sins. What they've got to do is find a way to get in Christ so that they can have a life instead of a condemnation. You follow me?
Mm-hmm.
You see, Dad?
Mm-hmm.
Very simple.
Mm-hmm.
Not mystery, not complex.
Mm-hmm.
God has put in Christ Jesus life for every one of us. Already there. To those who have sinned against God and are under condemnation, they've got to find a way to get in Christ to get the life that's there from the Father so they won't die. And to those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. But it's happened. Verse 2. Let us find a lot of little facts in this second verse. Verse 2. 4. The 4 answers is to therefore. 4. Here is why there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. 4. Let's all read it out loud together. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. What are the facts that we can learn from this verse? Anthony? What's the verse? Actually, Dad, we'll point it out to you. Romans, verse 2, chapter 8 of Romans. I'm sorry. Thank you, Anthony. You're the only one that was awake enough to inquire. Thank you. No, that's not true. Romans 8, 2. Okay? Everyone read it together. 8, 2. Romans 8, 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. What's the fact that we can learn from this verse?
That? There
are two laws. There are two laws, okay? What's the first law? Jim? Okay, there's the law of the Spirit of life. What's the second law? Okay. Okay. Paul is now telling us there are two laws. The law of the Spirit of life the law of sin and death. What's a law? Okay. A law is a rule of action. A law is a rule of action. For the law, for the rule of action of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the rule of action of sin and of death. Two laws Paul is talking about. There's a law of sin and death. There's this rule of action of sin and death. There's this constant rule of action of sin and death. Sin, condemnation, death. Sin, condemnation, death. It's a law that operates. You sin, you die. You sin, you die. You sin, you die. Law of sin and death. It's a rule of action. It operates and is the rule of action of the sinner. He has a rule of action going on within him. Disposed and committed to gratify himself, but the rule of action that is but sin and death, sin and death, sin and death. The law of sin is the law of death. In Christ Jesus, there is another law. The law of the Spirit of life. A rule of action of the Spirit of life. That's in Christ Jesus. That rule of action is always life. It's righteous, it's holy, it's good, it's just. There's always life as a rule of action. So you would expect to find anybody in Christ living according to the rule of action of life. That is righteousness and holiness and justice. Right? This is a rule or a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. If you could go to Christ Jesus and open him up and look inside, using this metaphor and this way of talking, what you would see inside of him is the Spirit of life. You would see the law of the Spirit of life. That would be the continuous, ongoing rule of action in Christ Jesus is the Spirit of life. God put it there for us. God put eternal life in His Son for us. Did Jesus not have the Spirit of life within Himself? Yes, He did. But God put life in Him for us. It wasn't just for His sake, but for our sake. He made a way that we could be in Him and in the influence of and living by that law of the Spirit of life. So those who are in Christ Jesus are what?
They're free from the law of sin and death.
Because the Spirit of life in Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has what? Set you free from the law of sin and death. How do you get free from the law of sin and death? How do you get free from the rule of action of sin and death? You know? Being in Christ Jesus, because there's a law of the Spirit of life that operates. And when somebody is living according to the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, he's under no more condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. Is there? For who? For those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has saved you from the law of sin and death. That's what has to transpire and does transpire in every person who is in condemnation and gets God's eternal salvation, gets eternal life. God unites the believer this person who has sinned and is willing to believe God's promise of eternal life and mercy and grace, is willing to believe it to the point where he has turned from his sin because he believes it. God unites him to his Son, in whom is this law of the Spirit of life in Christ, so that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ will free us from the law of sin and death. It's the work of God. It's the work of God. In Christ Jesus is the law of the Spirit of life. It's what the sinner must have, enter into, to be freed from the law of sin and death. It's God's remedy for the condemned sinner. The sinner living according to and bound by the law of sin and death. That's the way God frees the sinner from the bondage to the law of sin and death, is uniting us to Christ so that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ frees us from the law of sin and death. Every person who has been freed from the law of sin and death has been so because the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed him from the law of sin and death. Nobody has ever been freed from the law of sin and death and condemnation without being through the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul is telling us. This is God's way of bringing about the release from the law of sin and death and condemnation. What's a convicted sinner? How do you know a person's convicted?
Well, there's a careless sinner. He can care less about spiritual things. That's why he's called a careless sinner. He can just really care less. I mean, he can wake up every morning knowing that he's not right with God and just care less and just go about the regular day and that night, you know, go home and think a little bit about the fact that he's not right with God and just kind of care less. You know, tomorrow, say sarah, sarah, and tomorrow, well, I'll think about it some more. That's a careless sinner. Knowledge of sin, but careless. Just careless. Just doesn't do anything about it. That's a careless sinner. Yeah, I know. But, awakened sinner is a person who has gone from being careless about it, just didn't care whether they're sinning or not. I mean, the idea that they're sinning doesn't even ruffle their feathers. But an awakened sinner starts to get concerned. Starts to pay a little bit more direct attention to the mirror. Starts to think in terms of their relationship to this fact that they've been careless about. Starts to believe the fact that they've been careless of death. Starts to get awakened. It's on their mind more. A little bit more intensity about it. A little bit more determination to think on it and consider doing something about it. And maybe ask some questions. Maybe the awakening, you know, kind of interrupts the schedule of carelessness and such as that. A convicted sinner is the person that has been wakened out of his carelessness, brought to the point to realize that not just intellectually they know they've done wrong, not just know that their conscience condemns them for sinning against God, but they have been wakened and have had the decency to try to stop their rebellion against God, have been awakened sufficiently to realize that it ought to stop and they should do something about it and they should stop sinning against God. The convicted sinner is a person that doesn't just know that he sinned against God and feel bad about his sinning against God, and his conscience condemns him that he sinned against God, but he actually takes steps to stop the sinning against God. And when he does, he discovers to his dismay that he's living under the law of sin and death, and he can't break free the chains that he's been in. And that's a convicted sinner. And nobody's convicted until they discover that not only are they guilty, but they're in bondage. And that they live according to this rule of action of sin and death. And that's the law of their heart. And they're in bondage and in condemnation under law. And that person is a convicted person. And for the first time, they try to go upstream against all of their selfishness and rebellion and sinfulness. And as they turn to go upstream and bring it to an end, they finally discover the great current of their heart that's been going this way all the time. But because they've been floating along, they've not even noticed that they're going in a direction. This is a current. But when they turn, I've got to stop this. I've got to, I'm going to stop this. I'm not going to rebel against God anymore. And they turn against it. All of a sudden, they find this great law, sin, and death dragging them down. And they turn to go against it. And then they discover that their heart really has this great current of habit and commitment and lifestyle. On it goes. And the mere awakening to their sin and the mere condemnation within them does not break the chains of this habit of life and this bondage. And the condemnation is nothing that breaks the chains that cause it. And the law won't break the chains that cause it. And the dismay in the soul won't break the chains that cause it. And the weeping and grieving over it won't break the chains that cause it. And some people have put up the effort to try to get away from the idea that they're condemned. But the gospel is not to believe that you're not condemned. The gospel is not the good news that you're to believe that you're not condemned, even though your conscience condemns you. The gospel is the good news that even in spite of the fact that you're condemned, in spite of the fact that you're under this law of sin and death, by your own heart commitment, there is a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that will set you free from the law of sin and death, and all you need to do is run to Him and ask Him for entrance and throw yourself on His mercy and throw yourself on His promised grace. Say, oh God, unite me with your Son, that the law of the Spirit of life in Him may free me from the law of sin and death in me. And it happens. Yes, it does. It really does. It really happens. And as long as you stay in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus will keep you free from the law of sin and death. As long as you stay in it. You get outside of Christ and you'll be back in the law of sin and death and condemnation again. And you'll be back where you were. And the fact that you were free once won't matter a hill of beans if you go back and get out of Christ. You'll be back in bondage again. To get out of bondage is to get into Christ. He'll set you free from the law of sin and death. And if you stay in Him, you'll stay free. And some of you have found out tragically that you grieve the Spirit or something like that. You find yourself without His law of the Spirit of life working in you because you grieve the Spirit of life and find yourself slipping back into the bondage and your mind getting dull and you can't respond. You gotta run to Him again and freshly throw yourself upon Him again and wait until He fulfills that uniting with you in Christ afresh and breaks you free of that again. You begin to learn the value of doing nothing that would grieve the Spirit of God, as you find out that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is grieved and the influence no longer keeps you free. You begin to value that freedom that's in Christ. And you can lose it, and I can lose it if we grieve the spirit of life that's in Christ Jesus. Eternal security of the believer. How secure is the believer? Absolutely secure until he stops grieving. The believer is absolutely secure in Christ. He will be free from the law of sin and death and condemnation. Unless he stops believing. And he's back in danger. He'll go back into bondage. And his last estate will be worse than his first estate. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Lisa? Exactly. Any sinner can be free from the law of sin and death. Because it's the same law operating in every sinner. And some will take forms due to length of living in sin and somebody teaching them how to sin and all those kinds of things. And their forms and advancements may be great. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus frees anyone from the law of sin and death. He's a complete Savior. He's a full Savior. But He is a Savior. The question is not what, but who. In Him is the law of the Spirit of life. The living Spirit of life. And it frees from the law of sin and death. And the person is awakened by the law and out of their carelessness, and they are awakened by the law, and their conscience gets awakened, and their conscience condemns them, and they realize they ought to stop sinning against God, and it's terrible, and it's ugly, and oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this law of sin and death? Because he turns around and he fights with all his might to stop and war against his own commitment. And as he tries to stop, he's trying to decide against his own decision to gratify himself. And his mind agrees with the law of God that it's good, but his heart is opposed to the law of God. And that's his condemnation. He knows what he ought to do, but he's not willing to do it. And so he stands condemned. Because this law of sin and death is the law of his being. It's what his heart has been living by. And the law will not come and break the chains. The law will not set him free from the law of sin and death. God's law will not set him free. And God's law didn't put him there. And salvation is not to get rid of the law because it condemns him. Salvation is in Jesus Christ. And there is a living law of the Spirit of life that will set anybody free from the law of sin and death. And God has given that life to every person and put it in his Son, and those who have the Son have that life, John says. The sinner who is living in the law of sin and death has got to get the Son. He that has the Son has that life. You've got to get the Son, and He'll give you the life and the Spirit of life in Him. They'll set you free. But you've got to get the Son. You've got to know that the Son is the one who sets us free. You don't go to the law of the Spirit of life. You go to Jesus, and Him is the law of the Spirit of life. And condemnation is real, and it comes from the fact that we have broken God's law, and it is the work of the conscience to condemn us properly. And it's the law that condemns. It's the Spirit that convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. It's the law that the conscience that condemns us because it affirms the rightness of the law. Our conscience condemns us according to the law. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. And those who are in Christ Jesus are not in condemnation any longer. And there's no one that can bring a charge to God's elect if they are in Christ Jesus. No one can come. No one can come. No created thing can come to one who is in Christ Jesus and say, you're condemned. You've broken God's law and you're condemned. No one can bring the condemnation to one who is in Christ Jesus. Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? It is Christ that justifies. And those who know that in Christ Jesus they've been justified and set free laugh at condemnation accusations. Me condemned? You want to see condemnation? Look at what I was. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from that law of sin and death, and I'm no longer condemned. And you can't bring a charge against me. Because He has justified me freely by His grace. He set me free, and He's accepted me and in the Beloved, and He's accepted me by His grace, and I no longer am under condemnation, so you're a liar. But if you don't believe in the blood of Christ, and you don't believe in the word that says He'll be gracious to you and receive you as a son, if you don't believe in His promises of eternal life, you'll believe in the accusations because you have no defense against it. You can't defend yourself and justify yourself and push away the condemnation and your own sin and your own confidence and your own efforts. Because the only defense for a condemned criminal is the acceptance of a pardon by a gracious governor who will say, I will let you go for free for nothing. It's my gift to you. And somebody comes along and says, you're condemned. What for? For that crime you committed that you were put in jail for. Not any longer. Yes, I was condemned, and rightfully so, but He has pardoned me, and I no longer stand under the condemnation. And He's accepted me as a gift. He treats me as though I had never been condemned. He treats me as though I had never sinned against Him. He treats me as though I had never sinned. I've always been righteous. Point the finger to me and tell me I'm presently condemned. I laugh at you because I know where I stand on justification with God through His grace. So bug out with your lies. I laugh at you. Those who know their God, those who have confidence in the blood of Christ and the declaration of God and how to be just with Him and right with Him and justified through grace, will laugh at the accusations because they know that they are not true. But those who are not justified by faith, who are not trusting in God and His grace and mercy, have no defense against accusations of condemnation. So they know they're not justified because the conscience has not been cleansed by the blood of Christ through faith. So they receive the accusations. They receive the condemnation. Why? Because they are condemned. Because they have not the protection of faith in Jesus Christ. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has not freed them yet from the law of sin and death. So they are still condemned. They need not be. Guilt is a terrible thing. Guilt is a terrible bondage. Guilt is a terrible grinder. Guilt is a terrible separator of people. Guilt is a terrible shame maker. Guilt is a terrible destroyer. Guilt is a terrible runner from good things. Guilt is a terrible breaker up of relationships. Guilt is a terrible thing. But you don't mend it by trying to ignore that you're guilty and pretend that you're not condemned when you are condemned. But you go to the remedy God has supplied and find the release from that guilt and condemnation through faith in the blood of the Lamb, and find the release from the bondage of sin through the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And end up with no condemnation now. There was, but there's none now. Amen, Micah? Okay. And you don't have to go to Bible college for 3 years and seminary to find it out, did you, Micah? No. It's to those whosoever will believe God's record, His law, and His gospel. And be free from the law of sin and death. Whosoever will. Condemnation is not a trick of the devil to bother saints. You can't. The devil can't do that. It's not his work anyway. The devil does not do the work of the Holy Spirit. The devil does not do the work of the law. The law is holy, just, and good. And the last time I read, the devil's not. The devil does not promote that which is holy, just, and good to our minds to wake us up and convict us of sin so that we see our need of a Savior. The devil doesn't do the work of the Spirit. He's not in conjunction with the Spirit. He doesn't back him up. He doesn't imitate him, because he can't. There's no truth in the devil. So that when he accuses a saint, it's a lie. But when a person is under condemnation, it is because they are still under the law of sin and death. They are still in bondage to sin, and they rightfully should be condemned, and they ought to seek a Savior, Jesus, and not the absence of condemnation. They need cleansing from God through Jesus Christ, and not the pushing down of condemnation or the trying to get rid of condemnation, but going to the Savior who will bring it about. Jesus is the Savior from the law of sin and death. No need to write "search to the wretched man" anywhere. But in God's kingdom and in Jesus Christ, there are no wretched men. There are no wretched men in Christ Jesus. Because in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life in Him has set everyone free within Him from the law of sin and death. Amen.